It's a blessing to be here with all of you this morning on this Lord's Day, where we come together to worship Him, of course, and encourage one another, and as Hebrews said, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And I don't know about you, by the Lord's Day, I need some spurring on, sometimes by Monday, but we'll see how that goes. So hopefully we can spur one another on today toward love and good deeds, even as we consider the lesson in the sermon. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad to have you. You're our honored guest. And if you have the time, please stick around, spend a little time, and get to know some of the members here in the church family here. We raised our children in this church family, and then when it went away, it's a long story, ended up coming back around. And I can tell you from experience, the people here are not perfect. That's not what you expected to hear. Huh? none of us are perfect. Christians aren't perfect. But we do love the Lord. We love Christ. And we love one another. And we're striving to live this life in a way that brings honor and glory to God and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the lesson this morning is really the third in a mini-series, if you've been here. We're looking at the events leading up to the birth of Christ, and some of the great lessons we can learn, and finding inspiration from what we find in God's Word surrounding His birth. And now we finally make it to the birth of Christ. And by the way, He wasn't necessarily born on December 25th. I don't believe we know the exact day Jesus was born. But there are some great events surrounding His birth, leading up to His birth, that we can certainly find encouragement from and inspiration from. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the previous two lessons, we focused on the events leading up to the birth of Christ. And again, this morning, we're going to focus in and look at the actual birth of Christ. And there's just not enough time in one sermon to look at all that surrounds the birth of Christ. So I don't know, maybe the series needs to go on and be a year series. I don't know. See how that works out. But Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him. And remember, in those first two lessons, we looked at the fact that this pledge to be married to him was an engagement, but a much more serious commitment at that time. And we won't review that whole lesson. So that's why they're traveling together. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So we find, as the text reveals, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke relates his inspired writing throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts, couching it in world history. And I think that's significant because the Christian religion didn't come about in a vacuum. God sent His Son into this world. All that He did, all that He taught during His earthly ministry is there for all to see. The Bible is a historical, reliable document, as much and more than any other historian, because it's inspired by God. And that builds our faith, by the way, right? As we go back and we look at the history we find in the Bible and it lines up with world history, because all of history is His history, isn't it? All of history is God's history. He knows what's going on in the world, and He's working in this world. He's worked in the past in this world, and He's still working today in this world to bring about His will. We find that Caesar Augustus, he ruled Rome from 31 BC to AD 14. The first Roman emperor, and some considered him the greatest Roman emperor. Augustus, meaning exalted, was the title voted to him by the Roman Senate in 70 BC. The census that's referred to, it was used for military service as well as for taxation purposes. Jews were exempt from military service, but they were not exempt from paying their taxes, right? And tax time's coming around. We're not exempt from paying our taxes either as Christians, are we? So we don't want to pay any more than we have to, but certainly we want to pay what's due and be honest in that regard. God used this decree of a pagan emperor, it's interesting, to fulfill the prophecy declared by the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. If you have a study Bible, you'll find that reference in your side margin usually. We read there in Micah 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And in our previous lessons, we looked at and we focused on that Jesus was born a king. And he still reigns as king in his kingdom, the church, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Ephrathah is the region in which Bethlehem was located. Judea is the Greco-Roman designation for the southern part of Palestine, earlier included in the kingdom of Judah. And then Bethlehem, of course, is the city where King David was born. And now King Jesus is born. The point is, none of this is by coincidence. God, knowing the end from the beginning, spoke through the prophet Micah. Micah prophesied between 750 and 686 BC. He was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea. God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? It's no coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, which we'll get to later. But remember in a previous lesson, if you were here, if not, a quick review. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. The angel Gabriel revealed to Mary that she would give birth to King Jesus. Remember he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary," because she was startled. She was somewhat afraid. "For you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." It's no coincidence he was named Jesus. It's by the very will of God that he was named Jesus. And Joseph and Mary obeyed God's messenger in naming him Jesus. He will be called Great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of the Most High God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. Jesus was born in this kingly lineage, right? Joseph was not his physical father, but he was God's designated father, if you will. He took on that responsibility. Jesus was born in the kingly lineage of David. Go back to the beginning of Luke and you can read through that lineage. It's quite amazing. "So the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom," Jesus' kingdom, "will never end." I don't know about you, but I find that just humbling. His kingdom will never end. What a privilege it is as a Christian to be a part of Jesus' kingdom, right? He's king in the church. As Christians, we've named him as our Lord and as king of our lives. So it's a privilege to be a part of his kingdom. And how amazing it is that his kingdom will never end. Many Christians have gone on to be with the Lord. And even after Jesus returns, his kingdom has no end, because Christians live on with him for eternity. Isn't that amazing? What a great privilege it is to be his follower, his disciple, a member of his body, the church, and a subject, if you will, a citizen in his kingdom. Micah the prophet said, as we just read, "Out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." The NIV Study Bible notes it was Bethlehem, David's city, that the Jews expected great David's even greater son to be born. It was there that they expected God's anointed one to come into the world. And so it was. And so it still is as we read this history. Jesus existed before he was born into this world. Think about that. Jesus existed before all time as we know it. As a matter of fact, he was involved in a powerful way in creation. He had his role to play. So he existed for all eternity before time as we know it. And he'll continue to exist for all time and eternity into the future, reigning and ruling over his kingdom. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 56, "Your father Abraham," he says to the Jews he was speaking with and interacting with, "your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," they said to Jesus, "and you have seen Abraham?" In fact, Jesus was still in his 30s. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now they admit they may have misunderstood Jesus, rejected what Jesus said, but certainly they were listening to Jesus. They heard loud and clear the claim that Jesus had made, that he had existed back when Abraham existed. And then when he says, "I am," they know that's a reference to God. And because of that, they pick up stones to stone him, to kill him, because that's blasphemy. And in their mind, they have a right and grounds, legal grounds, to stone Jesus and to take him out, right? And here we see God working again. It wasn't his time, right? Jesus wasn't going to go out of this world being stoned to death, because God's plan was that he would voluntarily give his life and sacrifice himself on the cross. In the New Testament, Colossians 1, verse 15, we read that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. That takes Jesus back to creation, doesn't it? And reveals to us his involvement in creation. Things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, the unseen realm, was all created by him and through him. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. So if someone asks you, "Is Jesus really all that?" as young people say, Jesus is really all that, okay? He lives up to what the Bible reveals to us about his very nature and character. He is the head of the body. Now he brings it to us, the church. Christ himself is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Jesus is supreme because he existed before he was physically born into this world. And for the reasons we read in Colossians that Paul, the inspired writer, wrote, as well as for more reasons and evidence we find in the New Testament, Jesus reigns supreme. Micah the prophet, he prophesied that out of you, referring to Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Those ancient times referring to from eternity before time as we know it even began. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. No coincidence that Jesus, the one who said, "I am the bread of life," is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. God knew from before time and creation that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, and he prophesied and revealed it through his prophet Micah. William Barclay's commentary on Matthew reads, "Bethlehem stood in a fertile countryside, which made its name a fitting name." When I think about a fertile countryside. I don't know what comes to your mind. I have visions of Pennsylvania and cornfields and soybean and all these other vegetables that are born there. Living in California as long as I have, I think about the breadbasket out here in the valley, basically from Sacramento all the way to Bakersfield and all the rich farmland. And in coming to California and becoming aware of the farming and the agriculture here, I thought, wow, I wish I would have been done some farming in California. They have that peat out here, right, in that breadbasket. You know, in Pennsylvania, you have to go harvest the rocks before you can plant your seed and before you can even plow. And like in California, it's like the soil is fertile. You don't have to do anything to it. The water's right there. Anyway, that's another story. But that's what comes to mind. I haven't been to this region that's referred to, but Bethlehem stood in a fertile countryside, which made its name a fitting name, House of Bread. It stood high upon a gray limestone ridge more than 2,500 feet in height. The ridge had a summit at each end and a hollow like a saddle between them. And I can kind of get a vision of this. So from its position, Bethlehem looked like a town set in an amphitheater of hills. And so it's kind of couched, right, between these mountains and just fertile territory and fertile land. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life," John 6 and verse 35. Turn to John chapter 6, if you will, and let's look at some events briefly that led up to this great statement, this great declaration and claim of Jesus, that "I am the bread of life." What kind of man says, "I am the bread of life"? Without me, you cannot survive spiritually. Only Jesus himself could make this kind of claim and live up to the claim. John chapter 6, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, this is on the other side of the lake after he had just fed the 5,000. And then you'll have to read yourself the history, how Jesus, between these two times where we find him or places we find him, he walks on the water. That's John chapter 6, verse 16 and following. You can kind of check that out on your own. So when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." You ate the loaves, Jesus said. You had your fill. In other words, your bellies were full, but now you're hungry again. And I thought, wow, I could relate to this. Just Christmas Day, my belly was so full. Maybe for many of you too. And I just thought, man, I will never have to eat again. I have eaten so much on Christmas Day. Right? At Pat Seabock's house. And yet, Thursday morning, my stomach was growling. I was hungry again. Right? Just like you, get the ham out, get all the leftovers. Ham omelets, ham for lunch, then ham and string bean soup. And on it goes. Because we're human. The appetite comes back. We can relate. He's saying to them, "You've come to see another miracle." He says, not because you saw the miraculous signs. They want to see another show as well. Why not see another great miracle by Jesus, have a great meal to follow, and this will be a great day, right? I'll leave with my stomach full. I got some entertainment. Life is good. But Jesus won't let it at that, will he? You want to fill and satisfy your physical craving. You want to satisfy your physical appetite, Jesus is saying. But I have something better for you. I have some spiritual food and a deeper spiritual lesson I want you to take hold of and take with you this day. Jesus says, "I want and I will that you grasp this deeper spiritual lesson." In John 6, verse 28, they're paying attention as well because they asked Jesus, What must we do to do the works that God requires? Right? So they're paying attention. They notice that Jesus, and listen to the fact that he mentioned these works. And they sincerely want to know what God requires and desires for them to do. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. I believe they're sincere. Hopefully at some point in our lives, we sincerely ask ourselves, what does God require of me? Right? What does God desire for me in my life and for my short time here on this earth? What's his desire? What does he expect of me? What does he require of me? God has something great and awesome and incomparable to give to us, but at the same time, he has expectations of us, right? John 6:29, Jesus answers, the work of God is this. Now, coming from a working family and a working area, and like I mentioned, farming, I expect some kind of physical work or you'd have to go do, right? To attain this eternal life or this gift that Jesus is referring to. Jesus answered and says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, to believe in me and believe that I am the bread of life. So eternal life is not something to be achieved, is the lesson for them and for us, but rather to be received by faith in Christ. And I don't know about you, but it's been hard over the years for me. I think I'm coming to a deeper, better understanding to put my pride aside and say this eternal life, these gifts from God are not something or anything I could ever work for and achieve by my own effort and my own work. How about you? Because it is good to have a work ethic, by the way. My daddy taught me a work ethic. But in this case, Jesus said the work he's referring to is to simply believe that he is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he did on the cross on our behalf, as we know now. They missed the point that eternal life is Christ's gift and we're thinking of achieving eternal life by pious work or work that they could do. John 6, verse 30 and 31, they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Well, he had just done wasn't that quite a miraculous sign to feed 5,000 people? But again, they want to see another show, don't they? Another sign, another miracle from Christ. What will you do? Our forefathers, so they go back to a sign or a miracle that they're familiar with back there in the desert. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert after God delivered them out of Egypt. By the way, that's Sunday morning Bible class, if you're able to be here. He gave them bread. It is written, they say, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus reminds them that God is the source of the manna that their forefathers ate in the desert after their deliverance from Egypt. Because Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. And now he's referring to himself, right? God supplied the manna to nourish and sustain his people in the desert after physically delivering them out of Egypt. And now God supplies Jesus to nourish and sustain us spiritually after delivering us, right, from the domain of darkness, delivering us from the slavery and bondage of sin. Now that we've been delivered, now that we've been forgiven, we need that ongoing spiritual nourishment, don't we? To continue to grow and remain strong spiritually. I don't know about you, I don't eat once a week or once a year at Christmas. I like to eat at least 3 times a day, maybe 4, maybe 5, you know. Oh, but they're smaller meals, and the doctor says that's good to space them out throughout the day, eat less. You know what I'm saying? Jesus has provided plenty of spiritual food for us. We just need to partake of it more often to remain strong spiritually, right? John 6, verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, Jesus himself, and gives life to the world. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, is now the life bread for the world. Isn't that amazing? All by God's providence, and all because of God's love and care and mercy and loving kindness toward his people, he's provided for us the bread of life. John 6:34, from now on, give us this bread. Kind of like the woman at the well, right? From now on, give me this water so that I'll never thirst again. The water you're referring to, the physical water, and I'll never have to drink again or go to the well to draw water. They're still thinking physical, perhaps expecting Jesus to provide a different, unique type of bread. From the manna that they knew about in the desert, or maybe even different from the bread that Jesus provided on the other side of the sea. But they're not yet thinking spiritual, and they're not yet getting it. Just as at times, I don't get it. Or it takes me more time to get it. How about you? But if we, the more time we spend in God's Word and listening to Christ, the more we will get it. Because he's not trying to trick us. He's not trying to trip us up or cause us to stumble. He's actually trying to bless us, right? If I'll get out of the way and allow him to, and listen closely to what he has to say. Jesus truly is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. His whole goal was to get them to believe that he is who he claims to be. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Isn't that a great promise from Jesus himself? Anyone who comes to me, I will never push you away. I'll never drive you away. But we have to come to him on his terms. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of that which he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. His goal is for as many as possible to come to believe that he is the very Son of God. God's goal and Jesus' goal is to have as many people as possible spend eternity with him. Jesus makes that clear. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a great promise for Christians to take a hold of, a great promise for us to take a hold of this morning and take with us throughout the coming week. Jesus will never reject or drive away anyone who comes to him. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's the promise of Jesus, and he always makes good on his promise. If I'm not coming to him and finding rest with my burdens and when I'm weary, then I'm not doing something right. Right? Jesus will do his part. He's never wrong. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you're looking for rest for your soul this morning, whether you're a Christian or you've yet to become a Christian, Jesus will make good on his promise. He can provide rest for your soul. He doesn't promise the rest of your life will be easy street. Matter of fact, he promises the opposite, that they persecuted me and they'll persecute you also. But you know what? You'll have in your hand rest for your soul and peace with God and a hope of spending eternity with Jesus Christ that no one and no thing in this world can take away from you. John 6, verse 39, The Father's will is for Jesus to raise up in the last day all those who believe in him and follow him. John 6, verse 39. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. He wants to keep the saved saved. That's his goal once I become a Christian. I just need to cooperate with him, right, in keeping myself saved. I will lose none of them that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus' will is that as many people as possible will come to believe in him and follow him right on into eternity after your short time here. If your faith or your belief is weak this morning, as it is for all of us at times, we have our peaks and our valleys and our spiritual journey, read God's word. It's an easy antidote, if you will, or prescription for weak faith and belief. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Right? So faith and strength comes from reading the words of Jesus, studying his life, and reading God's word. It's spiritual food for us. John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, if you flip back there in John, John writes and he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these that are written, they're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have eternal life in his name. You start with believing, and then that leads to learning God's plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. God's will is that everyone come to repentance. Repentance is a blessing from God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, and as people were accusing God of being slow and not sending Jesus back as he promised. Rather, Peter says, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter's revealing the very heart and will of God, our Creator himself, isn't he? That he wants as many as possible to repent, to have a change of mind and understanding, and believe that Jesus is the very Son of God. There will come a day when this world as we know it will come to an end. Peter goes on to make clear, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now when God decides to bring about that day, no amount of recycling or anything else we can do by human effort or power will prevent God from bringing that day about. And then will be the judgment day. And by then, hopefully as many as people as possible have repented of their sin and named Christ as their Lord. In order to not come under God's judgment, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sin, and confess Jesus as Lord. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Again, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And then, as the Lord commands and the Lord wills, you have to be baptized, immersed with Christ in the watery grave of baptism. Mark 16, and verse 15 and 16. If we're really going to call Jesus Lord and allow him to be king and Lord and chief shepherd in his church, we have to obey what the chief shepherd and king says. He's the head of the body. The church. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. That's what Jesus said. So baptism is a part of the plan of salvation. There's no power in the water to wash away sins or to reconcile a person with their God in heaven. But amazingly, when you put your faith in Christ and what God accomplished through Christ on the cross, and you name him as your Lord and you decide to follow him, and then in faith you're immersed in water, then you're raised to walk in newness of life, having all your sins forgiven. And now you're referred to as a new creation in Christ, a new creature, if you will. Oh, you'll come out with the same body. Your body won't look any different. I wouldn't come out of the baptistry with any more hair on my head, right? Nothing like that. But a change takes place within. right? And now you allow God to work within you. And you get your will, your God-given will, by the way. And you get your will in line with God's will. And then you live a life that's pleasing to God and brings honor and glory to King Jesus. I thank you for your attention this morning. If anyone has a need to respond, perhaps you're a Christian and you just need prayers of encouragement or help, you can come forward and ask for those prayers and request that help. If you're uncomfortable coming forward, you don't have to come forward to ask for help or let someone know in the body, in the church, that you're struggling and you need encouragement and prayer or whatever it may be. Perhaps you're here today and you've yet to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sin. Name him as your Lord and be baptized into Christ. Then there's no better day than today, because yesterday's gone. We can't bring it back. Tomorrow isn't promised. We don't know when that day is coming that Peter referred to, as we read there in 2 Peter. So today is the day. Now is the time to get right with your God, right? And experience that peace that only God can give. If you have any need to respond, we invite you to come as we're going to sing this invitation song.